The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The Bible is a very surprising book in a lot of ways. And there are a lot of surprising phrases in the Bible that if you were to have a fill-in-the-blank and you were not familiar with the Bible, I doubt if you would get it right. For example, when I'm weak, then I am what? Strong, right. It's kind of surprising. The first shall be, and the last shall be. In order to save your life, you must write. Well, we're going to look at a text today that I think is equally surprising. And let's see if you can, for a moment, think about how those around you or how you perhaps one day may have filled in this blank. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when... How would you fill in that blank? Right. When you have your papers all turned in. When you have all your student loans paid off. When you finish the last word of the last sentence of the last paragraph of the last essay of the last exam in the last blue book here at Westminster Seminary. Or if you're a professor, when you grade that last word of that last sentence of that last paragraph of that last blue book of that last exam of your experience here. Or even simply, consider it all joy when the problem you're facing now is solved. James chapter 1 is very surprising, isn't it? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's a very surprising answer, isn't it? When you encounter various trials. And the word trials there is a very interesting word. It's used some places to, even as in James chapter 1, to talk about inward temptations. It's also used to describe elsewhere outward pressures that come our way. It's a very comprehensive word. But one thing that's for sure, that is if you're alive and you're here today, you've got problems. You've got trials. And the Bible says that the way we're supposed to relate to them is to count it all joy. Now, why is this difficult? I think there are three reasons it's difficult, and then we're going to see three things that help us to count it all joy. First of all, it's difficult because it's not our natural response, is it? The verb consider here is a word that means to take a careful look at, and it's also a word that's used elsewhere to talk about placing in a ledger, like an accounting ledger. And so you put it together, and you have to figure out where are you going to file the tribulations that you face and trials. Well, James says you should file it under joy. That's the first thing that comes to your mind, right? Well, no. We have different files that we like to put them in. When something happens to us, we like to perhaps file it in the unfair column. This is unfair. This should not be happening to me. Or you might file it in the blame column. Who can I blame for this? Someone once said to err is human and to blame somebody else is even more human. Or we might even put it in the revenge column. Who can I get for this? But James says you should consider it pure joy. In fact, the emphasis is so clear at the beginning of, it says, all joy. Pasan karan, all joy, consider it. when you consider various trials? Well, it doesn't come naturally to us, and also, troubles that we have are very unpredictable, aren't they? The word that's translated encounter has as its root the word to fall, and it's the word that is used in Luke to describe the man who fell among thieves. Remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan? And so the idea is that he didn't expect to be attacked, but it's something that occurred to him unpredictably. And so you're sitting here today, and you may have trials or troubles or problems that you didn't have yesterday. And tomorrow, there will be something new that you may not have been able to predict today. So this makes it hard to be joyful. But I think it's also interesting that the text gives us a word when it says various trials. The word literally means multicolored, multicolored. And did you ever go into a paint store and say, you know, I've got this room I'd like to paint. I'd like to paint it beige. And then you pull out this color sampler thing, you know? And you've got 65 shades of beige. Just give me beige. Then by the time you get it home, you're even more confused. Well, the kinds of potential problems and trials that we face are like that. They're internal problems, they're external problems, they're long-term problems, they're short-term problems. They're big problems, they're little problems. There are problems you have at seminary with other students, with faculty, with homework. There's problems you have at home with your wife, with your kids. There's problems you have with your health, with your cold. It just goes on and on. Don't mean to depress you there. But that's why it's hard, isn't it, to put this in the joy column. Well, then how is this possible? How is it possible to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? Well, first of all, just so you know, that it's not fatalism. We don't have kind of a Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be mentality toward our problems. We also don't have kind of the stoic approach, just buck up and take it, and soon it will pass, maybe. And also, we don't have a superficial, don't worry, be happy attitude either. But I believe James links us into something that is going to help us every time. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How can you reckon your problems as joy? First of all, because you know it's a test. I know that's not a nice thing to say this particular time of the semester, and I know that test and exam are both four-letter words, but the word here is that great Greek word that implies testing with the desire of approval. And believe it or not, the faculty here at Westminster, when we give you a test, our purpose is not to reveal what you don't know, but our purpose is to help you reveal what you do know. It's a positive exercise, hopefully. And in the same way, when God allows tests to come into our lives, the purpose is that we'll be a proof of our faith, that it will show the genuineness of our faith. And Peter covers basically the same terminology when he, in the first chapter, says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a test, yes, but it's a test that's designed to show the proof of the reality and the genuineness of your faith. It doesn't always work out that way, though. I don't know about you. Someone once said that Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what's inside till you put them in hot water. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. And sometimes I'm not really happy with what I find when I'm put in hot water. I think of my commute to Westminster. I have to drive on City Line Avenue every day, coming and going. And some days it's really not good. And so I can be driving along and I can see that car that's just about to pull out. And I'm thinking, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And they do it. And they pull right out in front of me. I have to slam on my brakes. And, you know, because there's only so many gestures that a Christian can use. You know, I'm left with shaking my head, hoping he'll look in his rearview mirror. But when I think about it, I'm not happy with that. I'm impatient with that. And God's purpose in testing us is to show his power through us, but it's also to reveal to us the areas of our weakness and areas in which we need to be growing. And so we can rejoice, we can consider our trials and tribulations as joy in joy because we know it's a test. But secondly, James says, because that test of faith produces endurance. It produces endurance. When you're under that stress of a test, the word endurance literally means to hold up under pressure, and it strengthens your faith. And you think if, do we have any long-distance runners here? You're afraid, you're ashamed to admit it, aren't you? But you know, if you've ever tried to run long distances, that the only way to hit your mark, if it's a half marathon or a marathon, is to press out and to train to longer distances. And it's only when you struggle through those last couple of miles that you strengthen yourself to go farther. In the same way, if you've ever been a weightlifter, you know that it's those extra repetitions with the extra weight where you're desperately in need of a spotter and wondering if you're going to be stranded with the bar on your chest. But that's when you grow in your strength for the next time. And in the same way, the testing of our faith produces strength for the next time. So we can consider it all joy because we know that it's a test that's designed to improve, because we know that it's going to produce endurance and strength, and also because it says, let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's design in every test, trial that comes into your life is to help you grow in maturity. And of course, our ultimate objective, our ultimate mark, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And every trial that comes into our lives is designed by God to chip off some of the hard places and to conform us to the image of the one who died for us. And we can consider it all joy because we know that that is definitely going to happen one day in perfection and completeness. We can know that whatever we endure, we know what the outcome is going to be. And that should have an impact on the way we look at the trials we're facing now. I have to confess to being an Eagles fan, which is a very frustrating thing these days. And a couple of weeks ago, they were playing the San Diego Chargers, and they looked awful, just awful. And it was particularly bad at the end of the game. It looked like they were going to lose for sure. And then, of course, the fellow blocked the field goal attempt and ran it back for a touchdown. But then the Chargers were coming back, and it was really stressful. It looked like they were going to score and go ahead again. But then one of our guys ripped the ball out of the other guy's hand, and we won the game. I have to admit, I get really excited and pretty energetic when I'm watching a football game. I admit that. But I also enjoy watching the highlights. And when I was watching the highlights, I didn't get upset when they fumbled the ball. I didn't get upset when they threw the interception. I didn't get upset when I saw San Diego driving toward the end zone. Why? Because I knew what the outcome was going to be. And for you and for me as Christians, we know what the outcome is going to be because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so we definitely need to learn to consider the trials and tribulations that we face, to consider it, to place it in the joy column. But what does that look like? It's not some superficial silliness, is it? I think as you scan the scriptures, there's a combination of things that looks like. It's an unshakable faith, isn't it? It's a faith that is tested, but a faith that is strengthened. As Paul says, he says it's a peace that's beyond comprehension. It's a lively hope and a joy in the promises of God, knowing that he's going to keep his promises now and in the future as well. All of those things go together. I didn't realize this until this morning, but it was 8 months ago. To this day, it was Friday, March 4th, that I went into the hospital for a test and wound up getting put in intensive care and 2 days later had open heart surgery. And it was an amazing thing to me because as a pastor, I've been able to watch in the lives of so many people, to watch this unfold in their lives. But it was another thing to have the joy of seeing the peace and the security that we have even when we don't know what's going to happen in our lives. John Leonard stopped in to see me before my surgery, and he read part of a psalm to me, which was a great comfort to me. He said, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" This is Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." See, whatever you face, God is your portion in heaven. He is there for you, and he is your inheritance forever. But far be it from me to point to myself as an example of what this looks like. I believe that it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in whom we have this exemplified most perfectly, because he was the one who suffered for us. He is the one who endured temptation as we do, and yet without sin. And if there was ever anyone who could have complained that this is unfair, if there is ever anyone who could have said vengeance should be taken because of this treatment, it would have been him. But yet when we look in the book of Hebrews, we read that we do not see him, or we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And I've often looked at these words and I thought that our Savior was perfect. He was perfect as fully man and fully God. But yet, when it came to his service to us as our mediator and as our high priest, it was necessary for him to suffer so that he could ever live to intercede for us and care for us. In the fifth chapter, it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life." My friends, that which God supplied in the sufferings of Christ is sufficient to give us forgiveness of our sins. But it's also was also sufficient to qualify him as our perfect mediator and intercessor. And the encouragement to you now, you can count it all joy because he has gone before you. He has suffered even greater than you suffer. He's been tempted in every way as you have, yet without sin. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And remarkably, at the end of the book of Hebrews, we're reminded these remarkable verses. It says, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame." The joy set before him, perfect obedience to the Father, and the joy of seeing those for whom he died reaping the benefits of the salvation. And that is, those are the benefits that you experience even now. And so I ask you this morning to think about the the struggles and the problems and challenges that you're facing right now? Are you putting them in the joy column? It's an imperative, you know, James 1:2. That's what we should do. And why can you do that? How can you do that? You can do that because you know that it's a part of God's plan to strengthen you, to strengthen your faith, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ for whatever lies ahead. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, "Tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless." And every trial that you face is the indisputable evidence that God is not finished with you yet. As we close in prayer, I'd like to pray for Rich Craven. Many of you know that he suffered some chest pains again yesterday, and he's in the hospital even now having a stress test. So we want to pray for him. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the encouragement of your word. And yes, we are surprised by the things that we read, because it's certainly contrary to our natural inclination to consider it pure joy or altogether joy when we face various trials. But we thank you that that exhortation doesn't come to us as an empty challenge or merely to urge us to think positively, but it comes to us with the assurance that you are working out your purpose through those trials, that you are proving the genuineness of our faith, that you are strengthening us, and that you are conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you, O Lord, that we do know the ultimate outcome for us through Christ. And we thank you that he did endure the cross. Endure the cross for us, that we might endure, that we might be with you one day through his work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.